All right, we're back in Matthew 13. And I'm entitling my thoughts this morning, God's Kingdom Will Have a Powerful Effect. It's legitimate for each of us to ask and answer this question honestly. What is the source of your significance, your security, and your authority in life? What is its source? In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer said something like this. When you think God is the most important thing about you, your concept of God and his kingdom will do more to shape your thoughts and your actions than any other concept in your life. That was his thesis. It's no wonder, as you study Scripture, that God gave us so much revelation about his character. Because what we know about him and who he is and his attributes really impacts the kind of life we will live, especially as members of the kingdom of the living God. And Jesus was cognizant of that, because this is the place, as members of God's kingdom, where we should derive our significance, our security, and our authority, only from being in that kingdom. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is a biblical figure that's used to designate the true, eternal, heavenly, and supernatural domain of God over all of those who wish that dominion. That would include at least those who are in heaven, good angels, and those of us here today as believers, and those in the future. So what is that kingdom like? How does the realm of God's domain function and operate and develop in his plan? Well, the parables of the kingdom that we've been reviewing in last week and again this week explain that to us. And there are a handful of parables that I'd like to highlight from Matthew 13 that we have not touched upon yet to give us an idea of this kingdom and the security, the significance, and the authority we should be deriving from it and why. And I'm going to make four observations from these remaining parables. Some of them were read in our scripture reading, a couple of them were not. But the first parable I'd like to talk about, there are I think six of them that we're going to just highlight this morning, is in verses 31 and 32. It's the parable of the mustard seed. And as Richard highlighted in the scripture reading, each of the parables begin with the same phrase, highlighting the pictures Jesus uses to illustrate the concept of the kingdom. So here in verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. So comparison number one. And I think the point, the idea of this parable would be this. God's kingdom starts out small and then rapidly grows. Now notice, he says the kingdom is like a mustard seed. Well, let's observe a number of things about this seed that Jesus tells us. First of all, it's a very small seed, he says in verse 32, smaller than all other seeds. Secondly, this seed is sown in a field, in verse 31, sown by a sower of man, that would be Jesus Christ, and his followers in this world. So, the idea so far is that it may not seem to amount to much, this seed that's implanted in the world, small seed, seemingly insignificant. It may not seem to amount to much, especially because of all of the other competing kingdoms, competing for your time and attention, or authority, or significance. For instance, the Sadducees, kingdom, or the Pharisees' kingdom, or the scribes' kingdom, or the Roman government kingdom. All of them vying to give you significance, security, and authority of some kind in life. However, we learn a third thing. Not only is it small, not only has it been sown, but we learn something else. In this competing environment, this seed, which represents the kingdom of God, emerges and manages to find a place as a full-grown plant. But when it is full-grown, he says, it's larger than the garden plant. Every effort for the kingdom of God that we engage ourselves in may appear small, may even appear frail and vulnerable, depending upon where you're sowing that kingdom. But that may be so at the beginning, but then it somehow grows, just like the seed. It somehow finds a way. And then we learn a fourth thing about this seed. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So large, in fact, Jesus says that this seed becomes a tree, a large tree. It's an allusion from Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23. In Ezekiel 17, 23, the birds of the air are nesting in branches, and in that context, it represents Gentiles. So this kingdom that Jesus is talking about, that he compares to a mustard seed, will begin local and small and seem insignificant and frail and vulnerable. Especially with the competing kingdom trying to count it out, stamp it out of existence. That's what it will seem like. But it eventually becomes global. As a matter of fact, Gentiles, not Jews, begin to come into this kingdom, and if they link Jesus' imagery back to Ezekiel 17, they would get the point. It seems that even unbelievers, though not part of that kingdom, will still benefit from its protection, its safety, its refuge. And this seems to be a characteristic of God's kingdom. It is a kingdom that doesn't force itself on people, but it grows in cultivated people. Without any human effort, it becomes powerful. It expands, but it's not made big as any objective or effort by anyone. It just happens. Jesus didn't give the assignment to the disciples to go and make the kingdom big. He said, go and make disciples. Over time, it will become bigger. So by way of application, here are a couple of thoughts. I think that we should not attempt to build God's kingdom for him. We just sow the seed, just like the sower in the story. Jesus will see to the expansion of the kingdom. Just plant disciples. Sow them in the world as you go your way. And then I think we should expect God's kingdom to start small, barely noticeable in some contexts. But, you know, for instance, Jesus and the disciples, a small group. But then it rapidly expands after that. We go into the book of Acts, and we see that happening. There are people who sow the ministry of God's kingdom and the Word of God and the gospel of Christ who see very little harvest. But that's okay. That's not our business. Our business is to sow the seeds of the kingdom and to bring cultivated hearts who are willing to receive the seed, and then we invest in their lives. And over time, as that happens, the kingdom of God expands. But any effort on us, we're not out trying to make it big. It just happens because of its nature. So I think that we should plant the truth of the kingdom and watch it grow. We have no control over which direction it's going to go, or where it's going to expand, or how big it's going to get. But God's kingdom starts out small, and then it rapidly grows. And for 2,000 years, I would suspect, I would hope, I would pray that in every country in this world there is a believer. You know, the newest country in the world today, do you know what the newest country is? Anybody have an idea? They just declared their independence in January, I believe it was. Somebody said it, Kosovo, newest country. And I know that there are believers in Kosovo. So I know that we have believers in at least the newest country. But each generation, it expands, it grows, it's cultivated. So God's kingdom starts out small. That's one lesson we learn. Here's another in the next parable in verse 33. It's called the parable of the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. A woman took it, hid it in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. What's the point? Here's the lesson. God's kingdom is imperceptible. It's imperceptible, almost invisible. But then it spreads and penetrates the world. Now, the leaven in this story is not bad leaven. Usually when we talk about leaven in Scripture, it's something negative or bad. But here, like leaven that is hidden by a woman in the flour, so the kingdom is sowed in the field, and it's hidden to the world. But it grows by its own nature to penetrate that field, which is the world. Notice, Jesus illustrates the fact that she hid it. She took it and hid it inconspicuously. And she made no attempt to spread it on her own. It spread all by itself. So the source of this growth would be secret. Most likely, the source of the growth of this kingdom is the Holy Spirit, who is at work in the hearts of men and women. And then the impact and influence of that work would spread all over the place, just like yeast, just like leaven. In fact, only 40 years after Christ spoke these very words, the gospel had been taken to the end of the known world in only 40 years. By way of application, I would suggest that we have the privilege of participating in the expanding influence of God's kingdom. And He invites us to do that in our world. Not build our own kingdom or think that God needs our help. Neither are true. This kingdom has the ability to penetrate all on its own. But we have been invited by God to participate in that expansion and penetration by our sharing of the gospel and making disciples. Don't ever think that you are indispensable to the program of God. That the work of the kingdom is going to go on. It's going to start out small and it's going to grow. It's going to look invisible and it's going to penetrate. We are all products of this kingdom and this work. And God invites us to participate in this further expansion in the generation in which we live. And God's kingdom starts out small and rapidly grows. God's kingdom is imperceptible but then spreads and penetrates the world. And then we move to the next story in verse 44 through 46. I'm going to group them together, because they have a common concept, though they both look at it from a different perspective. And here is the third point I'd like to suggest to you from these two illustrations. God's kingdom is of supreme value, greater than all other values. God's kingdom, this true, eternal, heavenly, supernatural domain of God over all of those who wish that dominion. That kingdom is of supreme value, greater, Jesus says, than all other values. And He illustrates it in two ways. He illustrates it by the hidden treasure in verse 44 and the costly pearl in verse 45.
Notice again, it begins with the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. And the man found it, and then he hid it. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What's going on here? Well, again, notice we have the picture of a field and a type of sower as in the previous parable. This guy's a little different sower. So God's kingdom is similar to a man finding hidden treasure. Something obviously valuable, but unexpected. Came across it unexpectedly. And then he chooses to bury it, which is common to protect your goods in those days from being plundered. You'd find a place to bury it, have some mental track of where it was. You didn't have banks and safes and all of that kind of thing. So he buries it. He goes and sells everything he has, and then he buys that field from the owner where the treasure has been hidden. Now, a point made, I think, in this parable is the unexpected discovery of the kingdom, which is like the hidden treasure. It's almost by chance, from this guy's viewpoint, that he comes across the kingdom. And then, realizing its value, he hides it again. And the idea is the value is so great. He's come across this unexpected treasure, the kingdom of God, and he sees that its value is so great that he goes and gives up everything he has so that he can get it. It's so valuable that he gives up everything necessary to possess it. Now that's different than the costly pearl illustration or picture. Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. He comes across one of great value, he went and sold all he had and bought it. Now the difference is this. The merchant is seeking pearls. Priceless ones. Ones that he can purchase at all. And he says the kingdom of God is like that. The hidden treasure was discovered by chance. The costly pearl is sought for. So, the point is, some people come to the kingdom of God from their viewpoint almost by chance, by accident. But others are actually seeking for it. And they're looking for it. What's the application? Well, God's kingdom may be found by seeking for it, or like one coming on it almost by chance. In either case, if it's understood, it will be seen as of supreme value. The greatest value ever. You know, one can come into the kingdom through differing circumstances. You can come from wherever you are. You may not be looking for it. You can still come when you discover it. You may be seeking for it. And one in going after it, you can come when you find it. One unexpectedly finding it, the other hunting, perhaps trying one religion and one philosophy and then another, until the kingdom found by him. In either case, the person comes to the kingdom and discovers that it is of the greatest value ever. Now I suggest something to you. I think there's a lesson we can draw from this in terms of how we should look at the nature of our ministries with people. When it comes to salvation, that's of crucial value. Because that's the only way you can gain entrance into this kingdom. There's no way into it. So salvation is of crucial value in that sense, that that's the way in. But it's the means, it's not the end. see, it's a start, it's not a finish. It's the door, it's not the house. The ultimate value is the kingdom of God. That's the ultimate value. Salvation is crucial value because there's no way into it except through salvation. But of ultimate value in the mind of Jesus is the kingdom. That true, eternal, heavenly, supernatural domain and realm of God over all who wish that dominion. That is supreme value. And when one finds it, either seemingly by accident, not looking for it, or seeking after it, when they find it, they discover the supreme value that it is. So God's kingdom starts out small and rapidly grows. God's kingdom is imperceptible, but then it spreads and penetrates the world. God's kingdom is a supreme value more than any other value ever. And finally, I want to suggest to you in verses 47 through 51, the parable of the dragnet, that we have one other lesson about the kingdom. God's kingdom is scattered among false kingdoms. God's kingdom is scattered among false kingdoms. Now notice, Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and then gathers fish of every kind, and it's filled, they draw it up on the beach, and then all of the guys sit down on the beach, and gather this huge net, all the way up onto the beach, they unfold it, and then they go through it and start separating the good and the bad. And they put the good fish in containers, probably with water, so the fish can stay alive, so they can take it to the market to sell them. And then it says, the bad they throw away. They probably caught all kinds of things with those huge nets. So like a large net requiring a team to operate it, encircling a large area to trap fish, and then to be pulled up and hauled to shore, is the kingdom of God. God has initiated the throwing of this net into the world. His kingdom amongst the false kingdoms of the world. And there have been many. And today, we have many false kingdoms vying for people's security, significance, and authority. Jesus, through the plan of God, initiated this throwing of the net in his coming. Until that net is full, and in the end, God will separate the believers from the unbelievers, the true from the false. In the meantime, we give the gospel and we disciple without discrimination, inviting all into the kingdom and discipling the ones who choose to come. Now, Jesus affirms this separation will occur in verses 49 and 50. You know, he says it will be like that, what it will be like at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, and we've read that before with the parable of the wheat and the tares, and they'll take the wicked from among the righteous, the good and the bad fish. We go with the story. And then they'll cast the bad into the furnace of fire, where it'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It sounds like Revelation 19 to me, the great white throne judgment. The bad fish will be cast into the lake of fire, literal torment, of varying degrees. And then Jesus questions the disciples' comprehension of all these stories, these parables. Because remember, he said, I'm going to start speaking in parables so those who won't understand will not understand. And those who will understand will truly get it. And so he said to the disciples, have you understood all these things? And they express their comprehension, yes. Yes, we hear what you're saying, we understand. And then Jesus concluded with one last parable. Therefore, he says, every scribe who's become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. So if you get it, if you understand what I'm saying about my kingdom, then you're like the head of a household, he says to the disciples.
The householders are the disciples in this context, who are learning under Jesus' instructions new things about his kingdom, new things about salvation. That is additional revelation from God that people had not heard before. You like that? You have the information, but you also know the old information. The revelation God's already given. It's already been received in the Old Testament. You already know that too. So now, you can proclaim both. And the significance of each. Like the head of household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Oh, here is the old. Oh, you remember this? And you share it with them. Ah, but here's something new. You don't remember this because you never heard it before. Let me share it with you. And that's what the disciples did. Have you ever thought about the fact that that's why we have over 320 quotations or allusions from the Old Testament in the writings of the apostles? It's because they're doing this very thing. They are the heads of the household. They're the ones that have the authority to serve by Christ, to lay out the program in the words of the New Testament, and they bring the old into the new, and they share both with us. Matthew does it. Paul does it. Peter does it. And they bring both, the significance of both to us, and they are scribes in the sense that they're learning, they're interpreting, and they're teaching us. And so when we read their writings, we're reading exactly what Jesus said they would do. They would teach us of the new things and the significance of the old things to help us understand what the plan of God is and what the kingdom of God is accomplishing. Now, let's tie all this up with a couple of summary thoughts. First of all, the gospel is not simply an offer to heaven, but it's also a warning about hell. Now, as good news, there must be some bad news, right? Otherwise, it's just news. Well, as good news, the gospel has the power to save men and women from their bad eternal destiny. One, just think about this, one does not have to choose hell to get there. That's where they're already going. All you have to do is refuse the claims of Christ or do nothing at all. So the good news is, there doesn't have to be bad news in your future. You can be delivered from the bad eternal news about your eternal destiny if you choose to do something about Christ. Because your destiny is already determined. Secondly, we must not have, going back to the introduction, we must not have any competing kingdoms in our own life. We must not have any competing kingdoms for our significance, or our security, or our authority in life. Our home should never become a competing influence. Our churches, our organizations, our hobbies, or even our careers may be used of God to advance His kingdom. Yes, that is true. But they should never become the place where we get our significance, where we get our security, or where we derive our authority. We should never seek for it there, and we should never find it there. Jesus says, the kingdom of God, that realm of God's rule, should be the place, the only place, where we derive our significance, our security, and our authority for life. I would suggest to you that one of the reasons why many Christians remain immature in their walk is because they do not understand that principle. they're seeking significance and security and their authority from their homes, from their careers, from their hobbies, from their relationships, rather than from the kingdom of God and all that God requires for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I have come to set you free. I have come to truly, truly set you free. How does that happen? We derive all of our personage, significance, security, and authority from our membership in God's kingdom. What that means, what it's all about, and how I live it out. God is at work today in the world. When you go home tonight and you watch the ridiculous evening news, if you do that, I boycotted it in 1992. I think maybe three times since 1992 I have watched the 6:30 evening news. So I don't even know. I get my news on the internet, or I get these magazines that show up once in a while and I read them. That's it. But if you happen to watch that and you hear about, you know, this and that and here and there, back and forth, to and fro and up and down, and don't get too unsettled, because God's kingdom is at work in this kingdom. And the kingdom of God is moving on, and we have the privilege to be a part of that. A wonderful thing. And God wants to use us all throughout this community to continue to expand its influence. May I invite you to stand with me? Will you do that? I'll give you a moment to do that, and we'll pray together. And next week, we're going to move into Matthew chapter 14, and we have the unfortunate story of the beheading of John the Baptist. And it's interesting that Matthew chooses to place that event right here in his book. There's a strategic reason for that, and we're going to look at that next week. The following week, Richard Doctor, I believe, will be speaking, and he's going to be talking about the feeding of the 5,000. And I will be leaving on May 1st, I think it is, for Albania, and I'll be back on May 9th. So I'll talk to you more about that next week, but that has all come together, and would appreciate your prayers as I do more of my preparation the next 2 weeks in anticipation of that trip, and I'll give you more of the details next Sunday, specifically for your prayers for me as I head over and teach in that country. All right? And let's pray. Father, your word is it's just a powerful, powerful truth. And today it was a powerful truth about your kingdom and its character, its nature, its influence. And Jesus very clearly, through these parables, he gave us some insight. And that is true even today about that kingdom. Now, all of us here, I believe, Father, are members of your kingdom. We're part of that domain. We have chosen to be a part of that. We have come to Christ. We've entered through the narrow gate. And now we are in the kingdom of God. And we're responsible to you in that realm in which we live, to live it out as kingdom members. So give us the grace to do that. May we continue to learn and feast upon your word so that we can live out the principles of the kingdom in our own lives, so that you'll be pleased, and that we can actually bring out the kingdom and its character in the way that we live and express ourselves in the midst of this kingdom and all the false ones that are a part of it. Give us strength to do that, Father, this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Remember, out of sight, not out of mind.